in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 17 and at verse 20. The Gospel according to Luke 17 and 20, the coming of the kingdom of God, of which we've been singing in our psalm. Luke 17 and 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is," and I think the best translation here is not what you have in the New International Version, but "among you." It's both. But I think the emphasis here is "among you." The Lord is in our breasts if we are believers, but he is also present over a company like this. He is among us as well as within us. And I think the "among us" is important here. Then he said to his disciples, as distinct from the Pharisees, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People in Noah's days were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." On that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. "Where, Lord?" they asked, the disciples asked. He replied, "Where there is a carcass, a dead body, there the vultures will gather." It's a very ugly figure. But of course, it's referring to Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. Jesus' correction of the Pharisees' question about when the kingdom of God would come is of the most crucial importance in understanding the faith. We could hardly get a more important subject, because it has to do with everything we think and say and do concerning our faith. But what is our faith? How would you sum it up? Surely it is simply realizing the presence of God in the world and in our lives. Isn't that it? How would you put it differently from that? Let me ask you this kind of question. What kind of a God have you? Is he a there God? Or a here God? An away God? Or a coming God? Or an arrived and present and active God? You see, the Almighty is not only three co-equal but distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is active in the three tenses of time which he created. He is not only the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation chapter 1, but he is the Lord God who is and was and is to come. But the fact that he is to come does not in any way deny the fact that he was and is the eternal, who pre-existed all that he has made. He is universal and infinite, as well as almighty, all-knowing, everywhere present, and all-loving. Therefore, to conceive of him worthily as sovereign God over all, we have to view him, to whom all initiative belongs, we have to view him as seeking us, not we having to go out and seek him. It's not where and when to find him, but from his infinity, his universality, his everywhere presentness, and his all-knowingness and his all-lovingness, he comes to confront us with the reality of his presence, making himself known to us in this present. As he made himself known, Jesus made himself known to the disciples in the breaking of the bread at Emmaus. The important thing, you see, is not that we are looking for God, but that he is looking for us. So he's nearer than we thought, and more active in our lives than we may have thought. And therefore, all thoughts of seeing, hearing, finding, and knowing him are overridden by the fact of his search for us. He is always pressing in upon us more than we are seeking him. No doubt about that. Oh, yeah, that's the truth above all, that we must grasp. And I think you may admit that it is not always easy to do so, but we've got to do so. That's the essence. You see, the challenge which Paul presented to the Romans in the first chapter of his letter to them was the fact that the invisible qualities of the Almighty, his eternal power and divine nature, which you cannot see, were clearly seen and understood in the things that he made, creation. So that men are absolutely without excuse for not realizing his presence in the here and now. They're wrong. That's why it's so hard to be an atheist. They've got to work hard at it. Poor things. You see, Jesus told the Pharisees that they were all wrong in looking for him and expecting him as if he were a kind of a fugitive or absent or a here today and gone tomorrow sort of God. Because he and his kingdom are everywhere present. Well, you don't go looking for your breath, do you? Or the air you breathe? You can't get away from it. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's there to be found. That is to say, they must accept the truth that God is. So, look around you and see abiding evidence that he has not only been here creating, but that he is here seeking, planning, working out his sovereign will, especially with his highest creature, man, including you and me. The problem is not finding God, but how not to get away from him any more than you want to jump off the universe. Isn't there a popular song which speaks of asking God to stop the world you want to get off? Well, that's futile, as well as disastrous. Because run as far away as you may and can, and that would take you to God's eternal dustbin, hell. David, the psalmist, said, if I make my bed in Hades, the abode of the dead, he's there before me. I can't escape God. That was David's problem. In Psalm 139, let me read from the beginning of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Ah, what can that mean, from afar? Does it mean before I think them? Oh, I'm sure it does. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. That's it. You hem me in, behind and before. He can't jump out of his universe. Even in hell. You have laid your hand upon me. Ah, David's coming nearer it. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depth of Sheol, hell, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. Won't let you go. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the light, for darkness is light to you. Isn't that marvelous? Darkness is light to you. And then he goes on. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and awesomely and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well, he says. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together, intricately wrought in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me, therefore, were written in your book before one of them came to be. So, David came to terms with that and with God. And the next two verses say, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And some suggested at this point in his poem, he fell asleep. When I awake, I'm still with you. Wonderful. So, Jesus turned from the Pharisees to the disciples and said, the time is coming when you will long to see one Son of Man, but you will not see it. And men will be running around saying, he's here and he's there. But don't you go running around looking for the eternally present. Because when at last he manifests himself visibly to men, it will be as sudden and unexpected as a flash of lightning. But there will be a lot of suffering for the Son of Man before that. Not only his rejection and death and subsequent rising and ascension, but his sitting at the right hand of his Father while his church on earth, his ever-present kingdom and rule and reign in the heart of his chosen ones, his church on earth, will go through all the church's historical throes in every generation and century, while he sits up in heaven going through it all with them, but at the same time sovereignly calling and equipping his saints for the service of his kingdom until it comes fully and finally with his second coming. All that suffering of Christ in himself, in his body, suffering of him in his body, the church, until he comes back. So what you have to do is to realize God's presence and working in the here and now of his invisible presence by his Holy Spirit. And therefore you are to get on with cooperating with him, saying constantly in your life, Lord, what do you want me to be doing now? And leaving absolutely everything else to him. Say that again. So that you get on with cooperating with him, saying, Lord, what do you want me to be doing now? This is a question that's constantly in my mind, because I'm involved with people mostly young people, but not always so young, asking this question and discussing it with me and writing about it and telephoning about it all the time. What's the Lord's will for me now? And no one can tell them but he. But we should tell people that, you see. Go to him. Go to him. He'll tell you. Do you think he won't? He would be mad if he wouldn't. When he's made and redeemed his children. Surely. Lord, what do you want me to be doing now? And leaving absolutely everything, however important, serious, to him. Well, you see, there's no point in waiting for a flash of lightning, although in hearing the thunder you may. We do. You see, it would never have occurred to the people of Noah's day, laughing at him building his great boat in the wilderness, miles and miles from any sea, that one day it would begin to rain and never stop until they were all drowned, leaving a few in that boat to survive and perpetuate the human race thereafter. You must not sit down and wait for the next flash, or wait for the first raindrops to predict doom, or like Lot's wife, turn back in the hope that the fire and brimstone of God's judgment will not come. You can't stop the inevitable any more than you can summon it. His coming on that great day will be so sudden that one will be taken out of a bed and the other left. One will be working in the field and will be taken and the other left. And so the disciples asked the thorny question, where will they be taken? They will be taken where the vultures are circling over the carcass. What a figure, dear Lord, what a figure. Jesus characterizing himself as a carcass. Well, he was, wasn't he, for a time? Over which the vultures circle, waiting to move in and swoop and have their fill of him and devour him. But you see, it's also horribly gruesome that you would hardly expect the lovely Jesus to be trading in such ugly concepts, would you? But then you see, he stops at nothing to explain the radicalities of his kingdom. He will have us understand, above all things, whether you like what he says or not, he wants you to understand, whether you like it or not. He doesn't want to keep teaching over their heads like a congregation listening to a sermon which is all over their heads and no one takes in very much. They just sit there and hear a whole rigmarole of indigestible or incomprehensible talk that has no relevance to their daily lives at all. But as I often say, we're here to think. We may not be trained thinkers, and our thought processes may not be as fine as the professors and lecturers, but we are here to think about God, who is everywhere present, and in the person of his invisible Holy Spirit is pressing in on you and me now. That's all you need to know. That's all you need to know, if you believe that. Because, of course, if you really believe it, you'll act upon it and live by it. And as I was saying a moment ago, he will go to all lengths to make us understand, even to using the most objectionable and horrible terms and pictures and figures and parables. He's not caring about that as long as we understand. He says, you will understand. I insist that you understand. Now, I happen to like that picture of the vultures circling overhead, waiting to swoop down for the kill. This is what we should be doing constantly when we understand what it means. And who could have any doubt what it means in that context? You see, Christian brother and sister, this is your life, circling the place where Jesus is. You're not in the pub or the club or in your garden or working with your car or whatever, or doing the washing or cooking today. You're here. You're circling over his body. Never mind the carcass image. Jesus is a shocker. Oh, yes. But do you know the center of your existence is Jesus? And that the whole of your life down here could be and should be characterized by circling round him, ready to move into the great feast, the wedding of the Lamb. That's the sort of bird that you and I as Christians are. That's the sort of birds we are. No other bird. Think of what I was saying about his lamb and prayer. And the morning after we say we induct David Searle to the wardenship of Rutherford House in the same city of Edinburgh, they are going to desecrate the assembly hall with an interfaith celebration. Mohammedan prayers in that sacred place. And the moderator there and the Lord Provost, God have mercy on the souls. No Islamic bird here, or Buddhist bird, or New Age, or cultic bird. Certainly not an alcoholic or drug-related bird, or a bird of sexual lust, or one hoarding filthy lucre, or playing around with the technicalities of an inflated intellect. Like Bartian theologians, more interested in exercising their brains than in coming to the simplicities of the truth. Or these two useless cranks, the chess fiends. I get angry when the London Times fills my newspaper with stuff, pages and pages, about two men sitting at a board, playing around with a few bits of stick or whatever, trying to outdo one another with absolutely no benefit to anyone but themselves, or perhaps prestige for their nations. It's like the euphoria of football fans crowing over the mastery of one team over another because a ball was successfully shot between two goal posts. That's all. That's all. That's all. Do you ever hear of anything so puerile, so childish? And then the ball is out again to be kicked about for another try. And when it's all over, what is the gain? No gain to mankind, nothing but human pride and disappointment, unless it's a tie. But what lasting gain is that? to anyone. Not a thing. Oh, well, money, of course. Enough to build a spire to the glory of God with its golden cross shining high above a godless city. But more than a million spent on buying or selling one footballer. They call that sport. Isn't the whole world of commercial sport a huge hoax? There's nothing to it. And as to the man who hoards goods or money and the et ceteras that go with it, like power, Mr. Murdoch, you are not as corrupt as your late sparring partner, Maxwell, are you? Not knowing that you may never live to build those larger barns to hold your hoard, because this night, if it is not to be the last flash of lightning to usher in Christ, this night your soul may be required of you, Mr. Murdoch. And if you have not been realizing the presence of the kingdom in the midst of this ungodly world, if you have not succeeded in detaching yourself from all that this vain world has to offer, and you are not living your life circling the carcass, hovering over the Christ, concentrating on him, and waiting patiently the day when he may either call you home or come himself in power and great glory, then if that is not how you are living, then you are living in vain. I could characterize the whole of this passage, certainly as far as I am concerned, in a simple phrase, which I am happy to say has reduced my life, busy as it is, with 1,000 things to do and people galore to attend to this. It is walking with Jesus. Just that. Walking with Jesus. Walking with the ever-present Jesus, confiding in him, feeding on him. There's the vulture image, you see, feeding on him through his word and by his invisibly present Holy Spirit. Don't you think it's good that I should teach these little ones to understand the invisibility of God while they're small? Very important. That's all there is down here. And we ought to want nothing else here than that. If there's anything here which does not radically and thoroughly belong to walking with Jesus, then cut it out right away, out of your life, whatever it costs you. And you see, the interesting thing about that is that it makes for the fullest, most satisfying life imaginable, or to some people unimaginable, the most satisfying life and the fullest life imaginable. Life gets fuller, even in old age, gets fuller, richer. There's not a dull moment here, although there are sore ones, because all of us, you see, concentrating on the Lord Jesus, would want to say that every department of our life is geared to and vitally related to him. Is there any part of your life which is not related to him? Come on now. any department of your life which is not related to Him? Any part of your life that you don't need constantly to be consulting Him about? Your money, your house, your children, your work, your health, your will, and your funeral? Jesus is all. And He's here. And He's coming. That's the whole of life. And it's such a whole that it contain... Ah, now notice this. Does that sound narrow? Ah. The narrow way leads. The broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life eternal, doesn't it? Such a life that it contains the most diverse things. Now just think for a moment. Think of the diversity of the life of the sum total of the people here sitting this morning. If we all had time to tell something of the detail of our lives, where we live and what we do and all that. Think of the diversity here this morning. Where will we all be tomorrow morning? You see, we'll be everywhere in this blessed city and beyond, doing a fantastic variety of things. But all for Jesus, all for Jesus. That's what we're being trained for. That's why we're here this morning, you and I. That's it. Life is so simple. Oh yes, come on. Life this way is so simple. Yes, there are complexities. But you understand and solve the complexities from its simplicity. You start with its simplicity and you unravel the skeins, the tangles, everything that is solvable down here, you see. Now, I was greatly blessed last Sunday. I can't remember whether it was morning or evening. Evening, I think, Drew, that you played a very beautiful voluntary on the tune, Jesus, the thought of, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Was it evening? Morning? Morning. What a blessing. It brought the words to my heart and tears to my eyes. Wonderful. And so we're going to sing it now. 422. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast.